If you were here last week, I finished taking up chapter 6 in First Corinthians, which is our main preaching series. If you missed it, I encourage you to watch it on our YouTube channel. Now, I mentioned last week that we would be moving forward in First Corinthians, going to chapter 7 today. But I realized just through the week and through the guidance of the Holy Spirit that it would be more beneficial to begin chapter 7 when the ladies are here. Because if you read chapter 7, it has something to do with marriage. I know not all the ladies are married. And the message will also be recorded so that those who miss it can watch it on YouTube. But after listening to the sermons the last 2 weeks, I think there's more to say about the topics that we took up the past couple of weeks. By way of review, a couple of weeks ago, I preached on first half of chapter 6. Concerning the issue of lawsuits. If you can still remember, I said the reason why Paul was disappointed and shocked to hear that brothers in church were taking each other to court was because of the corrupt justice system in Corinth. If you were here for that, I hope you remember that. The whole courtroom in those days was corrupt. Every ruling had a price attached to it. So this meant that the rich would always have the upper hand and the poor were guaranteed to lose. That's why Paul was so against it, right? So Paul's advice to them was, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Echoing the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, to give the other cheek or to lose your tunic or to walk the extra mile instead of getting even. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Because doing so, when you do that, you will accomplish God's purpose for your life. What we do with our lives, which is what? To shine our light before others through our good works so that they may give glory to the Father who is in heaven. I hope you remember all this. And then from that, I drew a couple of practical applications. Namely, pick your battles. When there's a grievance and somebody doesn't agree with you, pick your battles. Be willing to take the loss if that should glorify God more. Always think of the big picture of being salt and light to the world. So Christians, we're not just called to keep quiet, but we are called to respond wisely. This is where the tension comes. Christians are not just called to keep quiet, but we are called to respond wisely. So before we respond, I said this in a couple of weeks ago, we should always stop and ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Remember? WWJD. Now, there are times when we need to be harsh. But again, before doing so, ask yourself first, is this about winning a debate or an argument? Or is this about winning a brother or sister to Christ? It's always that, right? After this, I said that unfortunately, we live in a world that's all about winning and winning at any cost. That's why I asked the question. Is there any hope for unity or peace in a society like ours? Can't we just all get along? We live in a world where the truth and those who stand for truth are often despised. And then you add to that last week's message on the meaning of freedom, where many in today's society treat truth as relative and assume that their truth should be expressed without restraints, no boundaries on speech. Where anything can be said anytime and anyhow. And again, there is tension that lies here, especially for us professing Christians, right? Because we are called to herald the truth of God's word through the gospel. Again, we can't really stay quiet. We can't just avoid pushback. We have to preach the word. That's what our calling is, right? To preach the word. To herald the truth of God's word through the gospel. But since our society make that the world, not just a society, the whole world despises the truth that we proclaim, there will always be tension. Because as a professing Christian, I'm not willing to compromise the truth just so we can be at peace with society. Amen? Jesus said, I came not to bring peace. But a sword. We can't compromise the truth so that we can just say, okay, we're good. what I'm saying? We have to say the truth, but when we say the truth, there will be tension. That's why I said 2 weeks ago, I can't see a world the way it is now where we, professing Christians, can get along with everyone else. Having said that, we still need to engage the culture with our message. Question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? So I'm going to use that introduction video we saw earlier as a starting point to answer that question for today. How do we engage culture with our message if culture despises the truth that we are called to proclaim? How do we do it? So that video was a reaction or a commentary on the Charlie Kirk Memorial. Did you guys, anybody watch that here? Nobody? Okay, I watched it. Happened a couple weeks ago. If you didn't see it, it was basically a worship service / rally. Okay? So it wasn't just about a worship service. There was politicians there. Trump was there. All the Republicans were there. So it's a worship service / rally. Now, having said that, the name of Jesus was front and center for most of the service and for most who gave speeches. People preached about Jesus. Now, some speeches, just like what Todd Friel said, were political. And some were all about Charlie Kirk. Oh, Charlie did this. Charlie sacrificed this. Charlie did this. But in the end, if you listen to the whole thing, the gospel was preached. It was preached. During a speech, Charlie's wife, Erica, even forgave her husband's murderer, despite the obvious pain she was going through. Now, again, you have to just take my word for it that the whole thing was a service, worship service. It was peaceful. There was no harsh words for the killer and for the people on the left and for the liberals. Nothing like that. Maybe a little bit, but not emphasized too much. So it was good. Despite all that, some people still found something to complain about and to criticize about the event. They still ended up criticizing it, especially, what's his name? Don Lemon. You guys know Don Lemon? He used to work for CNN. Now he got fired. Now he's working for himself. He still criticized it, even though there was nothing to criticize. Which brings me back to my question. If this is our reality today is no matter what we say, as long as it's Christian, you will get criticized. You will get pushback. So the question is, if that's the reality, how do we engage culture with the gospel truth that we are called to proclaim? How do we do it? I'll share with you four things that we need in order to effectively continue to share the gospel in a hostile culture. And you can also apply this to our topic at Sunday school. How do you confront fretful and quarrelsome wife or husband? How do you do it? How do we engage culture in that sense? Now, all these four things that I'm going to be sharing with you all begin with the letter C. Let me also say this, that this message was inspired by one of Buddy Baucom's last sermons from a couple of weeks ago before he passed away this week. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. I was listening to the sermon while I'm riding my bike. I've been listening to Buddy's sermons for years now, but the past month I've been listening to him a lot. So hearing that he passed away this week was kind of like, is this what the rapture looks like? John MacArthur, Charlie Kirk, Buddy, all Christian leaders, right? Well, one by one, they're being taken away. Rapture. Is it? I hope not. At the same time, I hope so, if that is true. So how do we engage culture with the gospel truth that we are called to proclaim? First, we need to do it correctly. We need to do it correctly. What do I mean by that? Again, Philippians 1, 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So those of you who are familiar or not familiar with this letter, this is one of Paul's prison letters. The context here is Paul is writing this while he's in prison in Rome. In the context where our verses, these verses that we just read, land is about Paul's encouragement to the Christians in Philippi, saying that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. Don't worry about me, Paul's saying. My imprisonment has even advanced the gospel, even if I'm locked up. So verse 14 talks about how his imprisonment and the evangelism that he continues to do while in prison has given confidence to most of the brothers. To what? To speak the word without fear, right? And then comes our text in 15. Paul says that there are some who preach the gospel who are motivated by envy and rivalry. Meanwhile, there are some who preach out of goodwill. So Paul says that there are those who preach out of goodwill, they do it out of love because they know why Paul is in prison. Paul is in prison for the defense of the gospel. And then there's these others, those who are motivated by envy and rivalry. They still preach the gospel, but they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What does that mean? Fee's commentary on Paul's letter to the Philippians says that those preaching from envy and rivalry likely saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to elevate themselves, thinking that this would somehow hurt Paul. So Paul is like this Michael Jordan when it comes to the gospel. Oh, he's in prison. Oh, that means I can take his spot like the Houston Rockets did when Michael Jordan went on retirement. Thinking that it's going to hurt Paul. But Paul says, no way. Verse 18, he says, what then? Right? So these guys are preaching out of envy and rivalry. Paul's response is, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Right? So when you read that plainly, it says that it doesn't matter to Paul who preaches the gospel. As long as Christ is being preached, he will rejoice. That's what happened in the Charlie Kirk Memorial. It doesn't matter who preached it. It doesn't matter the person that preached it. As long as the gospel was preached. So yes, okay, for Paul, gospel preaching and evangelism are of utmost importance. Not the reputation of the person who preached, nor who gets credit for the souls won to the saving knowledge of Christ. That's not Paul's concern. His concern is that the gospel is preached. But what we're missing here is the fact that for Paul, what's also important is the integrity of the gospel that is being preached. Was the gospel that was preached in the service, was it correct? Is it the gospel that Paul preaches? For Paul, that is more important. The integrity of the gospel that is being preached is more important than the virtue of the person who is preaching it. You get what I'm saying? Because you can look at me and say, I preach the gospel, but you can see a lot of negatives in me. I don't live a perfect life. So does that mean that the message that I preach is not perfect? No, if you know the message. If you don't know the gospel that's supposed to be preached, then you will just take whatever it is that is I'm dishing out here. Because you don't study it for yourself. You listen to anybody. Remember this? You were created to be worshipers as people. Right? As human beings. If you don't worship God, we'll worship anything else. So if you don't know who the God of the Bible is, any gospel that is preached, you will accept. You will take. But for Paul, the most important thing for Paul is the integrity of the gospel that is being preached. That's why he said at the end, as long as the gospel is preached, I will rejoice. He's assuming that the gospel is being preached rightly. He's assuming that the right gospel is being preached. Right? If that's done, we can all rejoice. But the only way we can know that is if we know the true gospel that is supposed to be preached. You get what I'm saying? Evangelism and making disciples has never been a competition between believers as to who can save the most, because ultimately, we don't do the saving. I don't care what you say, you share the gospel to somebody and they accept Christ, they receive Christ. It wasn't you. It wasn't your presentation. It is God through the Holy Spirit that does all that. So all this keeping track of how many people have been baptized by a certain pastor should not be counted as a badge of honor. That was not on you. I see a lot of churches do that. We baptize how many people this week? It's because of me. I am the one who shared to them. Yeah, you may be. You're not the one, the reason why they got baptized. You're not the reason why they believe. But at the same time, Christians and their churches should not envy those who are baptizing people every weekend. We can look at ourselves and say, oh, we only baptized, what, 6 the past 3 months? Does that mean we're not doing what we're supposed to do? I don't think so. So all God cares about is if we preach the right gospel correctly and faithfully. And you can see this in Paul's letter to the Galatians. You guys read Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
You guys read, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one who preached to you, then give the next verse. As we have said before, now and again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one who received, then you be accursed.
Right. That's why
in the memorial, Joel Osteen wasn't invited. Or Joyce Mayer, she wasn't invited. Creflo Dollar, not invited. What kind of gospel do they preach? Prosperity gospel. Paul says, that's not the gospel. You're going to be accursed. Even if an angel came and preached that, you'll be accursed. So for Paul, gospel integrity is important. That's why he can say in Philippians 1, as long as the gospel is preached, I'm good. Even if you're doing it out of envy. Even if you're doing it out of competition. Right? So now back to our main question. How do we engage culture with the gospel truth that we are called to proclaim? First, we need to do it correctly. Right? Preach the right gospel. For you to do that, you need to know the gospel. Second, we need to do it contritely, or in other words, humbly. Let's go to 1 Peter. But before we do that, let me give you a quick background. 1 Peter. This epistle by Peter was written to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Namely, it was written to persecuted Christians in those areas. Peter's goal is to encourage and give hope to these exiles and to exhort them how to live out their faith in the midst of persecution. Sounds familiar, right? How do you live out your faith in the midst of persecution? Peter accomplished this in chapters 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 2, Peter exhorts them to submit to authority for the Lord's sake. Or you can kind of parallel that with Jesus' words in Matthew, be salt and light for the glory of God. Be salt and light for the glory of God. Then after that, Peter addresses the servants. First, at the end of chapter 2, submit to your masters. And then he addresses wives and husbands. The beginning of chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husband. I know that's not many wives here, but a lot of husbands are like, yes. Wives, submit to your husband. Is that what it means? Does that mean your husband is your master? Anybody? I hope not. That's not what it means, right? But that's where Peter's coming from, right? Wives, submit to your, despite your persecution, servants, submit to your masters. Wives, submit to your husbands. And in 3:8, Peter finally says, finally, all of you, this is how you ought to live out your faith in the midst of this hostile culture. Finally, all of you. How? What does Peter say? First, let's look at 1 Peter 3:8 to 12. You guys.
Finally, all of you, again, in wives, because we know that every loud, their hearts are hard and humble.
So
there's a lot of things there, but I want to focus on one thing. If you cross-check, cross-reference, you guys do this when you study your Bible. If you cross-reference the phrase, a humble mind, in verse 8. Okay? Verse 8, it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So twice the mind was mentioned, one in unity, one have a humble mind. If you cross-reference that, it'll take you to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, you guys read.
And therefore, first the Lord is your money to walk much of worthy of the following switch you. All you can be in the nation.
Okay. So, and we're going to take this out, by the way.
At family camp, right? Ephesians 4. Okay. So here in Ephesians 4, Paul urges the church in Ephesus to what? Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Or in other words, the call of God for Christians is a very high calling. And the way we walk or the way we live our lives must be worthy of that calling. Now, what does living out your high calling look like? Verse 2 says this, walk with all humility. You get that? Our high calling does not mean for us to live with pride as if we're somewhere higher or better than everyone else. When God says you're called to a higher calling, you don't live high as well. You're called to a high calling, but you live that calling in a manner worthy of it when you are humble, when you are contrite. High calling means a life that is humble, low, contrite. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says this. I'll read it for you. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one whom I will look. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. God says, I'm up here. Whatever you built from me, because I built all that through you. But this is where I'm going to look. Those who are humble and contrite, trembling in God's word. So dealing with a hostile society as a Christian will take a lot of humility and meekness. Let me say that again. Dealing with a hostile society as a Christian will take a lot of humility and meekness. Why? Because the truth that we proclaim is so high. We feel that everybody should see it. But nobody does. Only those with faith. And so what we want to do is, no, you have to see this. You have to get this. But they don't. So what do? Do we argue? No, we come to them in humility and meekness. What does it mean? What does it mean to be humble? Humility means to rightly recognize God's greatness and to joyfully submit under His lordship of our lives. Right? So if that's the case, we obey his commands. When we submit to the power of God in our lives through the gospel, that means obedience to his commands. What is his command? Go and make disciples of all nations. When we submit to God, we do that. Right? So submission is putting yourself under a power. Somebody's power. Right? That's humility. What about meekness? What about gentleness? Meekness and gentleness, on the other hand, means strength under control. Okay? So you have this power from God through the gospel. The gospel's power for salvation. You submit to it by obeying God. The way you obey God, the way you make disciples, though, is you have to do it with meekness. Meaning, you, even though you can, you have this power, you have to do it under control. Even though you can refute anything that they say because you have the truth, you have to do it under control. Strength under control, that is meekness. To be meek is to choose patience and gentleness rather than retaliation. You have the disagreement with your wife, and you know you're right. How do you approach? With pride, saying, I'm right. Better submit, says in the Bible. No. We're supposed to treat our wives gently. There are these, when it says that the women are the weaker vessel, no, it just means that they are more fragile. That's why you have to treat them gently. So when you confront them, and you have to sometimes, when they're being quarrelsome or fretful, you have to do it gently. And hopefully your wife does that to you too. When you're being quarrelsome and you're being fretful, that your wife does it gently, not with all this nagging and yelling, right? That's how you should approach this. When there's something that is you're not agreeing, you should approach it with humility and meekness. Again, going back to 1 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter says, don't do it. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. When you approach somebody, when you're living in a culture that is hostile to the truth that you're preaching or living out, don't approach it like this. Don't do it when you revile evil, revile and then pay evil for evil. Don't do it like that. What does Peter mean? First of all, what is evil? That's easy, right? Just look back at what happened to Charlie Kirk. You don't settle a discussion like that. That's evil, right? What about reviling? What does it mean to revile someone? To revile someone means to abuse them with words, to speak insults, or to speak with contempt. Don't do that, Peter said. That's not very meek of you. That's not very humble of you. That's not the correct way to preach the gospel. And listen, our flesh will always resort to reviling when threatened. Right? When you're checkmate, and you got nothing else to say, and you know your wife is right, you'll resort to this. Oh, yeah? Sometimes you go replay all the things that she did wrong that you forgot to tell her about. Oh, yeah? Well, 3 weeks ago, you did this, and you did that, and you did this, and you did that. Some of us will even resort to reviling. It's like a form of self-defense reviling, right? Because you're done. You're like in a corner, and you can't say anything else, so you revile. Right? So it's like self-defense, or more like self-offense. You choose to offend now. You're not trying to make a point. You just want to offend the person because they got you. They checkmate you. I used to love reviling. Expert at reviling. It's like trash talk. You know trash talk? Those of you are athletes. When you play a sport, right, your opponent's better than you, you try to get to their heads by trash talking. Right? You you know, you insult their mother, their sister, whatever it is, their shoes, their, whatever you can see that you can use against them, you use it. That's reviling. Peter says, don't do that. Don't revile. Again, our main goal in engaging the culture is not to win arguments or debates, but to win people to God so that God may be glorified in and through them. When we go blow for blow with someone who does not agree with us, instead of being patient and then offering a humble reasoning through the wisdom of God's word, what will happen is we'll just end up escalating the situation. The only way we can engage humbly with others is if we humble ourselves under God's word first. Then with meekness and love, with patience and gentleness, have a peaceful discussion if possible. And you put that there. Have a peaceful discussion if possible, because some people will push your buttons until you give in, until you lose it. So if it's not possible to have a peaceful discussion and you've tried humbly, meekly, if it's not possible, don't fall into the trap of anger, which could lead to rage, which could lead to violence. Instead, take the L, take the loss, and walk away. And don't do it like, you know, okay, fine, you're right, I'm wrong. Don't do it like that, right? Husbands and wives, you don't do it like that. That's, you're like condescending at that point, right? Don't do that, but just say, you know what, let's just agree to disagree this time. And then when we're both cool, let's talk about it again. Right? But don't fall into the trap of anger. Don't fall into the trap of rage, which could lead to violence. So, back to our main question. How do we engage culture with the gospel truth that we are called to proclaim? First, we need to do it correctly. Second, we need to do it contritely or humbly. Third, we need to do it courageously or without fear. 1 Peter 3:13 and 14.
Nobody wants to operate with the gospel.
Now believes that in your heart, when you empty your heart, and you will heart what is good.
14.
But if you make peace, not have a right? But you're then.
So engaging with today's culture can prove to be dangerous and risky, as it was back then in the dispersion. When I talk about the dispersion, I'm talking about Christians being fed to lions, Christians being used as torches. You guys hear about this? This is Nero's time, when Nero was the emperor of Rome, he used Christians to light up the stadiums. So he would tie them up in wooden sticks and light them on fire. They're like the torches that will light the stadium so that other Christians can be fed to lions. That's the persecution I'm talking about. And it's dangerous and risky. Nowadays, you might get shot. But really, it's just harsh words coming right back at you when you're a Christian who's proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So, same culture, pretty much. So how does Peter exhort and encourage these Christians? Peter exhorts the elect to engage, continue to engage the culture of their time courageously, right? How? Verse 12. Because of verse 12. What does verse 12 say? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But his face is against those who do evil. What does that mean? It means that God sees you. He hears you. He's got our back. Right? So you can go out there and do this with courage, with no fear, because you have God to back you up. Right? Jesus even said in the Great Commission that all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I got all the power. Therefore, what? Go make disciples of all nations. So we can do it without fear because we have Jesus on our side. Despite the terrible things that we see happen to those who stand for Jesus, we can't be silent. We can't back down. We need to push the gospel forward. And get this, it is for the salvation of our enemies and is also for the glory of God. Because when we see this happening, a lot of Christians tend to shrink back. I'm just going to stay in my home church. I'm just going to do this. I'm not going to go out there because Christianity right now is being persecuted. Because the world has made up their own truths. And you can't even argue with them anymore because the argument has shifted from objective truth to experienced, lived out truth. How are you going to argue with that? But we still have to do it. We still have to go out there. We still have to push the gospel forward. And we should do it without fear because Jesus is with us. So how do we engage culture with the gospel truth that we are called to proclaim? Do it correctly. Do it contritely. And do it courageously without fear. Last, we need to do it courteously. Courteously. 1 Peter 3:15 to 17, you guys read.
But in your hearts, some of Christ is the word of the Lord, and you gave him the favor to me to next to anyone. But as he was for the reason of the teachings, he put it into the project. I beg the Lord, and she says that the information is not there. Books of the Bible, the reading of Christ, the reading of the Jews. That is the start of the good, that she can answer.
So Peter tells the elect exiles,
if you should suffer persecution, you are blessed. So always be prepared to make a defense, says there. Right? Now the Greek word there used for defense is the word apologia, which means to make a formal justification in defense of oneself. Right? So you're not defending really God's word, you're defending why you believe it. That's apologia. When we look at, I don't know, you guys watch debates between Christian and Muslim or Christian. There are some times when the Christian kind of loses it and kind of disrespects or the other way around. Well, you expect it from non-Christians, but for Christians, this is the standard. You're supposed to do it respectfully, courteously. That's why I hate watching, what's that guy? He's dead now. Soriano? Eli? Bro Eli? And he has somebody always reads the gospel, always reads the God's word to him. Basa! Right? Read! this guy would read the Bible and then, look what you did. And then all he's using is, I don't know the word for it, but he's always namimiloso po. I don't know what the English word for that is. Sarcasm. He's always using sarcasm when he's debating with somebody else. Always. It doesn't matter if it's a Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. He uses sarcasm to get them angry. And then when they're angry, he gets angry. And then all of it is just a shouting match. Nobody waits for the other to speak. Nobody stops talking. They just go back and forth. And these are supposed to be both Christians. He would argue against Pentecostals and Baptists. And is that how we do it? Is that how we're supposed to deal with each other? If you don't agree with somebody, is that how you do it? You try to press their buttons to get them angry, and then when they're angry, it's their fault? Why are you angry at me? Well, you start. Is that it? Husbands and wives, is that how you're supposed to deal with your wife? No respect whatsoever, no courtesy whatsoever. Peter says to the elect exiles, and again, these exiles are being burnt alive, fed to lions alive. This is what he says: if you should suffer persecution, you're blessed. But always be prepared, make a defense. But when you do make a defense, do it correctly, do it contritely, do it courageously, and do it courteously. These guys are being fed to lions. We haven't experienced any of that. But when we're in a discussion, when we're in a debate, sometimes the words that come out is too much. Sometimes even the tone that we say it. Maybe that's why the other person is not getting what you're saying. Because of your tone. I know it's hard to keep it in. We're all emotional people. I get that. But if you're standing on God's word, humbly submitted to it, there should be change. There should be meekness happening in there. So you can talk to somebody that you disagree with and still be okay. Amen? And a lot of people disagree with me. Well, I used to get into debates earlier in my ministry. A lot of debates. Almost came, went to, you know, let's just settle this outside. It's not a Christian way to do it. And plus, you're not going to get the message across. And you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're doing it to win an argument, win a debate, instead of win the person. But if we're going to do it the right way, we will be mistreated. We will be mistreated. If our motive is to just win debates, everyone loses. But if our motive is aligned with God's desire to save and to redeem and to win the person, not the argument, everyone wins. But we need to do it again, correctly, tritely, courageously, courteously. And then Peter says at the end, it is better to suffer for doing that, doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So my first thing for you is, my first challenge for you is, how well do you know the gospel? Do you know it enough to be able to share it? Because obviously Paul didn't say, you have to know the intricacies of the gospel. You have to use certain words, like election. Didn't say that. Predestinate. Didn't say that. Do you know the gospel? Forget how you receive it. Do you know it? Have you lived it out? You actually understand what it means for a person to live out this news that how they're forgiven through the blood of Christ. Do you know that? Can you explain that? Can you articulate that? Can you make a defense of that, why you believe that? Somebody who is asking you for the hope that is in you. You do that. Or are we just people that says, yeah, God loves everybody? No. Ultimately, that's not the gospel. The gospel has to start with sin. It has to start there, because a lot of us don't want to call out the sin. You just want to say, yeah, God loves you no matter who you are, blah, 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 blah. It's true, but we need to go all the way. We need to give them a full picture of why the gospel is good news. Amen? Do it correctly, but do it humbly, contritely, courageously, and courteously. My prayer for us is to become that church, a church that is united in mind, having the mind of Christ, to have sympathy for each other, and for the lost sheep of Jesus, to have brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then together, along with our brothers and sisters in Christ, let us continue the mission of Christ to make disciples of all nations in a very hostile culture, joyfully accepting the risk because we're convinced that the reward is worth the cost. Amen. I was going to preach on chapter 7 next week, but I'm realizing next week is October. Am I right? So October is our missions month. So all the sermons that will be preached will be about missions. So I kind of get a break, but at the same time, hopefully you don't forget 1 Corinthians 1 to 6. So when we get back to chapter 7 in November, you still know where we're at. Amen. So please pray for Missions Month and all the speakers that we have. We have a couple of guest speakers. Please pray for them. Amen. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you. Gracious.